Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Good to be here with you again. What I'd like to do is look this morning a little bit at some Old Testament passages that point out things concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to specifically look at some of the Old Testament prophetic passages. Keep in mind, when you look at a place like Isaiah, that we see him writing some 7 centuries before Christ in his incarnation here on earth. Of course, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of him as the eternal Son of God, but yet there was a point in time when he came to earth and became a man. And so we see Isaiah here speaking in particularly 2 passages. We want to start with chapter 7, Isaiah 7. We see the Christ child displayed in some fascinating ways. This would be a pre-exilic prophet, meaning before the exile, as we think of Judah being taken, of course, into the Babylonian captivity in the year around 606 BC. And so we see here in the 760, 750 range, what have you, is Isaiah writing. So before that exile, in several centuries before the New Testament. And in this, we come to chapter 7, and we see here, verse 1, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. And so we find a background about the time and who the king is. So we have this this evil king, Ahaz. And as we find in this first passage of the two, there's a sign that will be spoken of. Chapter 7, particularly over in verse 14, we find this sign. And so as you read through these early verses, and we see the warning the prophet gives in the context of the day, in the midst of this evil king, and he speaks of verse 2, was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. So he's going to talk about these things in its time period. But as you drop down, if you would please, down to verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And so we find this sign proposed. But then in verse 13, and he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. So instead of it being specifically to this king Ahaz, we see the house of David. We think of Judah and such. It is a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. And so here in the midst of this time, in this 742 or such BC, we see a sign being proposed. And it's pointing to a future time from Isaiah's day, a time that we know, as we look back a couple of thousand years, we see this sign concerning this child to be born. And so we see from a mother's perspective, as we compare it to the next passage in chapter 9, we see a child is born, but yet we see from his deity perspective, a son is given. That will be compared just a moment over 9 and verse 6 and 7. But staying here in chapter 7 for a few moments, notice there verse 14, the Lord, this is Adonai, is a term for the master, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. So first of all, we think of this term, a virgin. Now, some that like to debate things in the literal content of the scripture, we'll try to turn this word around and say it doesn't really have great meaning to it, but there's different uses of this word virgin. And we see here it's different than other times used, indicating one mature and ready for marriage. And we see this virgin, as we see Mary in the New Testament, will conceive. Now this is of utmost importance that we do not leave the virgin birth out of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because as you think of this one Christ who came to die for our sins, he was a man, but yet he was the God-man. He was the impeccable one. That term impeccability carries the meaning of one who is without taint, without spot, one who, in the Lord Jesus' case, not only did not sin, but could not sin. His impeccability is wrapped up as an aspect or an attribute of God about him that we must not yield on. We must hold firm to that truth that he's the impeccable one. You see, if he was not born of a virgin, then he would have been in line like you and I to inherit sin. You think of how we all have an earthly father, as it were, and we see how sin from Adam has been passed down one to another. But we see here this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was born of a virgin, because the Spirit of God had its part in the conception of this one, we find that he did not inherit sin. And therefore we see this foundational, fundamental truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore our sins in his own body on a tree. He had to be born of a virgin. Thus, he did not have an earthly father. And therefore, he did not inherit sin. He could not sin. He did not sin. He's the impeccable one. So we find here this, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." So we see this son. We think again as the eternal Son of God, the one that the Old Testament would speak of, and yet the one that we see revealed, manifested in the New Testament. "And shall call his name Emmanuel." How important this name is. If you look up the term, the definition for Emmanuel, you may already know that it means God with us. So once again, we see that as there's this child, there's this son that is born, we must not forget this is the God-man. He's Emmanuel, which means God with us. With this, let's point to the New Testament and come back. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew and in Luke, we find important passages that record things concerning the Savior and his birth. In Matthew 1, it follows the first part of the chapter is dealing with the generations of Christ and this the genealogy and such from a human perspective, his descendancy. And we come down in chapter 1. For context, let's pick up here at the foretelling here in verse 20. Verse 19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now we see here this engagement, this one that's betrothed to Joseph was Mary. And interesting that the term a wife is used, as we see this binding agreement, as it were. And yet he did not know whether he ought to carry through with this marriage or not, for he was concerned with the fact that she was expecting. But yet the Spirit of God, we see, has placed the child there. And he's been spoken to, this Joseph. Verse 22. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." So the word of God itself points this out, the interpretation of this name Emmanuel. Tremendous name, God with us. And thus we see that Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So here we see that connection, Emmanuel, and what this one Joseph was being instructed of. Let's go back to Isaiah 7. As so often in Isaiah, when you see this term behold, you see an attention toward a prophetic issue, something future that was going to be spoken of. And that's what has been done here in 7 and verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And so as we pick up now in verse 15, we see a little bit more here about the type of one that would be born. Verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. And such and so on. Perhaps a little reminder here, as you see there, of the butter and honey and such being eaten. The Lord Jesus, when he did come, when he was born, he came in humility. And he was here in such a simple fashion. And yet, he walked this earth sinless, in sinless perfection. And so we see the one who came, as Mark would say, he came to serve, not to be served. He came as a servant. He came in humility. He came in a sense of simplicity. And what irony that is. For he's the eternal Son of God. He's the one who would return back to glory. The one who would not stay in that grave. As the psalmist would say, the Holy One would not see corruption. And so this is the one that was born. And so we find in this same section here, now let's think about how there's this sign that's being prophesied about. A sign. With that, let's go over to the New Testament, please, to chapter 2 of Luke. Luke chapter 2. The other gospel that speaks much about these things and his birth, we don't find in Mark and John these details, but in Matthew and Luke we do. It's interesting the different emphasis upon the different of the four gospels. Of course, John emphasizes his deity and not so much his humanity. And Mark emphasizes his servanthood. But here, as we see in Matthew, we see the emphasis of him as the coming king. And in Luke, we see him in his humanity emphasized. These things overlap, but that's just a general rule of thumb as you see the four different Gospels. But in chapter 2 of Luke, let's notice, again, for context, we'll pick up at verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now notice specifically in verse 11 and 12. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So there in verse 12, we see the identification again of here's a sign. Here is this one that will be in the swaddling clothes. Here is this babe in the manger. So as Isaiah had spoken, here's a sign. Here's going to be one born of a virgin. Now we see Luke speaking of here of this term of sign, this one in a manger as well. Let's go back to Isaiah, please. This one that we've been reading of, born of a virgin, this son, this one called Emmanuel, God with us. By the way, God with us, he physically was to be born, physically here on earth with mankind. God with us. But also there's a sense of, from a spiritual perspective, Do you know him personally, the Lord Jesus Christ? If you know him in a personal way, then there's that sense of him spiritually, God being with you. Before we see that Romans teaches us, if we know Christ as our Savior, that the Spirit of God lives and abides in us. If we have not the Spirit of Christ, we're none of his. So if someone has been born again, the Spirit of God lives and abides in them. And so there's that sense of a relationship, God with us. But we see in the physical sense, he literally was going to come and abide and be here on earth during this time. During this time of just a little over 3 decades. But of course, there was a reason in that. He wasn't born just that we could celebrate his birth, but that we could remember him in his death. He was born to die. Much of the world will say and sing and make reference perhaps to the fact that here is this one born. But yet the connection is, he died for a reason. He came, he was born for a reason, and that was to die for the sins of the world. And so as we're here in Isaiah, let's move now to chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. There is but one true hope for Israel. In the midst of these prophets that would be speaking of judgment to come, and the captivity and all of these things that the children of Israel would be warned about. There's only one true hope for Israel, only one true hope for mankind, and that's the Lord Jesus. So here in Isaiah 9, we see down in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So as we see here, beginning in verse 6, we see things as we look back. We look into past as far as for us. Yet again, here's Isaiah speaking centuries beforehand. It's prophetic from his perspective. The Spirit of God led Isaiah to write these things. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We see how the Spirit of God is careful how this is laid out. It's not turned the other way. It's not that a son is born, a child is given. But no, we see that a child is born. We see the humanity of this. There was a point in time when Christ was born. But yet the son was given. Why? Because as we can study throughout the book of John and the New Testament and other portions, that this son is the eternal Son of God, that he was given, he was sent. Many, many times in the book of John, it would speak of how the Father sent the Son. He was already the Son of God. He was sent. When you think of him as the Son, he was given. He was sent. But in the sense of his humanity, you think of how the child was born in a point in time. Always the Son of God, yet we see a point in time when he was born as a child. So with these things, we think of future things from even from our perspective, future, not just from Isaiah's perspective. It goes on to speak about, later on in verse 6, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he gives several names concerning our Lord there at the end of verse 6. And then in verse 7 again, he will speak about the increase of his government in peace. I think of some things that Brother shared when we were in our singing time, that we have to be careful to understand what is future. When we think of the eternal reign and before the eternal state, there's the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that millennial reign. And there'll be a time when the Lord will establish that rule and reign upon the earth. But right now, we're in the times of the Gentiles. I've been enjoying a study through Daniel in the home assembly. As you go through Daniel, Daniel has much to say about the times of the Gentiles and how from the days of Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel was there in prison in Babylon, all the way through the four world powers that God would speak of through that book of Daniel and tied in with the book of Revelation. There is that time when the Gentiles, the nations, will rule, as it were. And instead of earlier times when you see the kings of Israel, like back in the Kings and Chronicles. But now we're in the midst of this times of the Gentiles. But this time will end. We see the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. The nations will no longer rule, as it were. There come a time when the Lord Jesus will step in. He will set things right, and He will establish His reign. We see His thousand-year reign that the Scripture speaks of. Chapter 20 of Revelation says six times over it speaks of this thousand-year reign. And so, as we see these things, note here in Isaiah 9, middle of verse 6, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. There's a coming day that He will be the one that will sit upon the throne. And the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign, as it were. As verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. There's that thousand-year reign, but yet that yields over into eventually the eternal reign and the eternity before us. You know, there's not this true sense of peace now, is there? Now we see the turmoil. We see the nations as they rage, and the nations as they grapple for what they want and for the pride of man and all these things. But there's a coming day when Christ will sit upon the throne, and He will establish true government and peace. Well, notice some of these names that are allotted to Him there at the end of verse 6. And His name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. That's an interesting name. Over in the book of Judges, when we think of how different judges are sent, you may recall ones like Samson, for example. He was one of the most well-known judges. But also, by the time you come to Judges in the middle of that book, to Samson, even Samson himself is having a bit of struggle. Even he as the judge had his own individual personal struggles. But we see that in that prophecy to his parents that this one Samson was going to be born, the angel of the Lord comes upon the scene and spoke about this one that would be born and what the Lord was going to do in using him. Well, it says there that the angel of the Lord did wondrously. Some of these Old Testament appearances, people refer to them sometimes in Bible study as theophanies, meaning appearance of God. Theo means God. And so that perhaps was a theophany, an appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. And it says He did wondrously. You know, that's a unique name about our Lord, to call Him Wonderful. We throw things around kind of glibly sometimes, languages and examples and descriptions. But in a true sense, He is wonderful. The Lord is wonderful. Goes on to say he's Counselor as a name. The possessor of all true wisdom is the Lord. You read the book of Proverbs and it gives us instructions on what's wisdom as opposed to foolishness. The things that are right as opposed to wrong. Proverbs is full of that. Then you go into places like 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and it compares the wisdom of this world to which is really foolishness as opposed to the wisdom of God. Well, the true wisdom is wrapped up in the Lord, wrapped up in His Word. And so it is quite appropriate to speak of this one whose name is Wonderful and Counselor. It goes on to say, the Mighty God. Again, how many times have we been looking at this study about the child that's born, and it keeps reminding us that He's God. Here's this child that is born, verse 6, this son that is given. He is referred to as the Mighty God. Yes, if we don't understand that He is God, then He is not the Savior of the world. He had to be the perfect, eternal Son of God to be able to pay for your sins and mine, to be our Redeemer, the one who purchased us with His precious, innocent blood. Yes, He's the Mighty God. It goes on to say, and this is one you have to take a moment to to understand the context here. It says the everlasting Father. If you have a, maybe it's in the context of your margin, but if you have a concordance, it gives you the definition of this. It's rendered the Father of eternity. That's a little bit easier to get a grasp on, because we're not speaking of the Father in heaven here. We're speaking of this Son that was born, this Son that was given, this child. So he's the Father of eternity is what this meaning here is. The Father of eternity, I mean, he's the everlasting one. He's the creator. He's the one that's beyond time. He's the Father of eternity. We must understand there's a difference between the Father in heaven and the Son. There's one God, but there's the triune Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so in the one true Godhead, we must understand the differences of the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here, this term, the everlasting Father, carries the meaning of the Father of eternity. Christ is the creator and the one who is above all time and existence. He's the Father of eternity. And the final phrase here in verse 6 is, he's the Prince of Peace. Yes, the one that will eventually reign 1,000 years. The one who is coming and offering peace. But you know, it tells us in Colossians, the only way you and I will have real peace with God right now is through the blood of his cross. Otherwise, the Bible says that we're enemies. We are enemies with God because we're sinners. We're born sinners. And we must have peace with God because he's redeemed us through his precious blood. We must receive the truth of the fact that he has done all the work. He has brought peace to us. We are no longer enemies with him when we are reconciled to him, when we are brought into that relationship. So the only way that we can have true peace with God is through receiving the truth that I'm a sinner and that he died for my sins and reconciled me through his precious innocent blood. So we see this one, we think of the Prince of Peace, we think of what it means to us now as an individual. Do we have peace with God? And yet we think future. He's going to be the one to reign. He's going to be that Prince of Peace. He's the one who offers peace and the one who will establish peace in a future day. As we go on, we've already read verse 7, but notice there, when you think of these future things, he refers to the throne of David and these important things that the Bible teaches. For example, the different covenants that were given, the promises that God gave with Israel, one of which was the Davidic covenant concerning David. David was that king whose heart was after God. And through that promise with David, it spoke of a future reign, that future kingdom. And the Lord Jesus would be the one upon the throne. So all these things kind of tie in here when we think of this throne of David. How important it is when we think of this man David. When you study like the book of Ruth, and you see that wonderful story there that I think it's not been too many weeks ago we were studying that. And the last word in the book of Ruth is David. And it's interesting how that, as you see that story about how there's that kinsman redeemer, and here's Boaz, that one who was willing to step in and to marry Ruth and to preserve that family. And they would have a child named Obed, and the various children that would follow would lead to David. So they were in that line that would lead, as we read over in Matthew just a little bit ago and such, that genealogy that would lead to Christ. It's interesting that that story of Ruth reminds us of how there's a redeemer. In that story, it was Boaz redeeming that family, stepping in and marrying Ruth. But we have a greater redeemer, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He came through that same line, that line of David. The one born in Bethlehem. There was Boaz, that redeemer in that story of Ruth. He was from Bethlehem. We read of David, how he was born in Bethlehem, that great king, but ultimately the one who matters the most is the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. What connections we have. So with these things, let's notice another portion in the Old Testament. We have a few moments remaining. Not only Isaiah, but let's now go to Micah toward the end of the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5. And we find here another pre-exile prophet, meaning before Judah was taken into their 70 years captivity, the Bible would speak about. If you're reading Daniel, that prophet I was talking to you about that has much to say about future things, tied in with the book of Revelation. Well, Daniel was during that time of exile. Remember him and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace and the den of lions and all that. Well, that was during the time of exile. When we read of ones like Isaiah and Micah, this is pre-exile. This is when the warning is coming, but they haven't yet been taken away. So we see this book of Micah has the emphasis to hear. Hear, he would say different times. Hear, the warning is before you. And in Micah chapter 5, again, as you go through this book, there's a lot of things that would be talking about what was going on in their day, but also would be pointing to things that would be yet future. We see in chapter 5, verse 1, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us." And then as he is saying these things, notice the end of verse 1, a reminder of this Messiah that would come. A reminder of the one that is yet to be born. The one that would come for you and me. It says, "They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." Oh, how true this is of our Savior. This one who Isaiah says they'll pluck the very beard out of his cheek. They will smite him as a rod upon the cheek. Matthew chapter 26 reminds us of these things. I'll just read that to you quickly. 26 and verse 67 says this, "Then they did spit in his face," this is the cross of course, "and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Not only that, in the next chapter I can read to you as well, in Matthew 27:30, "And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head, and after that they mocked him, and took the robe off him," etc., etc., "and said, Crucify him." And so, yes, he was the one to be smitten upon the cheek. Well, here in chapter 5 of Micah, down in verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So in verse 2, it makes reference to this place that's so significant, Bethlehem. This place that we know of where the Lord Jesus, as we said also, Boaz, and also David, these wonderful reminders of Christ in the Old Testament, they're born in Bethlehem. This is the one, this little place as it were, but how significant it is, Bethlehem. And it says, "Out of this little place, so little among the thousands of Judah, we see shall come forth this ruler in Israel." This one that would come in such humble abode, born in a manger, and they would walk this earth in humility for those 3 decades before he went to the cross of Calvary, the ruler, eventually the king. As verse 2 concludes by speaking of this one that came in a point in time was also the eternal one. How ironic that is, but yet what full of meaning. The one who's born in Bethlehem is from of old. His goings forth have been from of old, end of verse 2, from the days of eternity or from everlasting. This is the one that we remember. This is the one we think on as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we have had opportunity to come together and to think about this one, the Savior, as so many people around the world today are doing so, may we remember that there was a purpose. There was a reason that he came. I'll remind you in the New Testament, in chapter 1, verse 32, as we think of the section here that speaks on his birth, he shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Perhaps that reminds us of things we've looked at already by the prophet Isaiah, and as well a little bit with Micah. There is a coming king, there's a coming kingdom, but do you know him today as your Savior? The one that was born in Bethlehem, not just the man, but the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of God. So as we think on these things, it's interesting how it goes all the way back really to Genesis. For the first prophetic passage in chapter 3 there in the Garden of Eden, it spoke about this one, the seed of the woman that would come and would crush the head of the serpent. This is the one from Genesis all the way to Revelation when we see the end of the book. Even so come, Lord Jesus, the book concludes. That's the one we remember on the day of Christmas. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, as we just thank you that your word is full of reminders and teaching about your Son, all the way from that time in the garden when man fell and the things that you said in following up on that sentence, and yet all the way to the final invitation in Revelation as we anticipate his return. Thank you, Father, for him coming in a period of time. And yet at the same time, we realize he's the everlasting one, the one who's going forth is from eternity. So, Lord, what comfort this can bring to our hearts, that we are not just following just a reminder of a birth, but yet there was a reason behind it. There was the will of God that he was doing, and the fact that he came to pay for our sins. We thank you that he shall return. We pray, Father, for each one here and for each family represented. We ask for your guidance and safety as we seek to be with family in the next few days, perhaps, and wherever we be, may we remember the Lord. We thank you in his name. Amen.